So the call to endurance. I guess when I think about that call, I think about tramping. You know, our family, no, not all of our family, but some of our family like tramping. And one of the problems of going on a sort of annual summer holiday tramp is that you've let your fitness drop a little before that. And I remember one of the tramps we did was at Lake Waikaremoana, which is just a beautiful spot. And, you know, a number of days of that tramp are quite flat and around the lakeside. But the first day is up the Panakiri Bluff. So it's just, you know, hours of plodding uphill and uphill and uphill. And it's a real picture of endurance. You know, you have to endure. Because when you get to the top where the hut is, and if it's a clear day, the view is just glorious. You know, quintessential Kiwi glory. That's said by an Australian. That lovely blue lake down below and the bush and the shoreline. Christian life is like that, isn't it? Sometimes there's an endurance uphill. But the goal at the top is glorious. So the writer to the Hebrews writes this letter to a group of believers who are struggling in their endurance because it has become so hard for them. He writes, as he says in the third verse, "Consider him, that is Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted," or as other versions say, "so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." But again, in the Christian life, we can grow weary and we can lose heart. Again, for the Hebrew Christians, for them, it was outright persecution. They were Jewish Christians who had given themselves to Christ, but then they were being persecuted for that faith. And so what they were thinking was, why have we done this? Why have we committed to Christ? We didn't suffer before, so why don't we turn back to our Jewish religion? And a lot of the letter to the Hebrews really explains to them why they can't turn back, why there is no comparison between their old way of believing and the new way in Christ. But see, we get that challenge, even if it's not outright persecution. You know, we just can struggle with the fact that there's a cost to being a Christian. There's a cost to growing as a Christian. There's a cost to standing out as a Christian. Actually, sometimes saying, well, this, I believe this, or I can't actually do that. There's a cost to serving as a Christian. For some, it's simply a loss of something you might otherwise have had or enjoyed if you weren't faithfully waiting on God. You know, I think of some people I know in other places who are single, and a marriage partner hasn't arrived, and they're waiting on the Lord. But there's that pressure to say, "Stop waiting on the Lord. You can go and get somebody outside of Christ." See, we can wrestle with all these kinds of pressures, and so the writer to the Hebrews is speaking into our world, into the call to endurance. So verses 1 to 3 pick up on that theme in a wonderful way, and these glorious verses really spell out life something like an athletic contest. So let me read verses 1 to 2 again and just explore that with you as it brings some helps and encouragements to enduring. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The key call in there is, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There is a race that is set before us. See, we don't live in a random world, a world of chance where we can just pick and choose however we want to live. If we have professed Christ, we recognize that God sovereignly rules over all things, and he is our Lord, and he has called us to a way to live. He's marked out, as it were, a race before us. You know, here's the athletic imagery. When you're running, well, I'm not sure if any of you might, or Stephen Wayne might, and Dennis, there we go. You run in a race, like the 100 metres, right? You don't go over there, off the track, and run down there. The race is marked out. And if you're to legitimately compete, you stay in between the lines. Well, our life is like that. See, God has set the parameters and called us to a life of faith and obedience and godliness. He's marked out a race for us. Is it for the young or the fit? No, you see, it's a race that's a spiritual race. It's a race of the heart. It's a race fought in the heart, a race of faith. It's not against other athletes. It's really a spiritual competition against unbelief. Paul in 1 Timothy 6:12. Just look there and see how he describes it. Paul often uses this athletic imagery, the image of boxers and fighting the fight. So in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Fight the good fight of the faith. It's quite aggressive imagery, isn't it? Paul himself, at the end of 2 Timothy, as an old man, nearing the end of his own life, picks up that imagery again when he speaks about himself. And he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul is reflecting on the fact that he's nearing the end of his earthly life of service. But isn't it exciting that he's able to get to the end of his life and reflect on how he has run the race that God has marked out for him? And he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's our prayer, isn't it? That at the end of our own lives, we would be able to say, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith." And anticipate that crown that awaits us in the presence of Christ. There's a race. You know, when you think about it, in our world, many are in a race to make more money, a race to experience all the things that the world might offer. Many are in a race to not age. You notice that in our culture? There's just such a drive to not grow old, to try and fix and cover up every spot and every wrinkle. Well, you know, that's a losing battle, isn't it? But what does that matter? You see, there's things that matter more than that. People are in a race to not die. But it's a race against the clock, and it can't be won. I think when I looked at this passage a number of years ago, it was the year that Sir Edmund Hillary died. See, what a man. He climbed Everest, but he couldn't beat the clock. And he too passed away. All of that matters little to the Christian. The goal for us is to keep the faith to the end, to keep the faith, to grow in the faith. I think the challenge is even greater for us today. We live in a post-Christian, secular New Zealand, and everything around us preaches against what we confess in Christ. Everything around us is kind of saying, "You guys are a little bit ridiculous. That's way gone, that kind of belief." And we live in a culture that's really obsessed by ease and pleasure without zeal for spiritual things, and all of that can eat into our own soul and really take away our desire to endure, to grow, to increase in zeal. But the Lord speaks to us tonight in a passage like this and calls us to keep the gospel, to keep faith in Jesus Christ as the jewel of precious price. It is a contest to trust in God, to trust that He is good even when life seems hard and dark and unfair. The next part of the passage that we'll look at next week in Hebrews 12 actually deals with the issue of pain and suffering in our life, and that can cause us to turn back, and the writer is saying, no, God's at work. You're called to endure in faith and recognize that God's at work in the pain. Well, how do we endure? How do we run this race? Well, this passage gives us some wonderful pointers, and I just want to reflect on them with you tonight. These two verses give us wonderful encouragements to endurance. The first is this, I think it's in my outline, is to encouragements, no, dealing with hindrances, that's what it is. Dealing with hindrances, and there are two things. I've called them the stuff and the sin. The stuff and the sin. So, see, when he uses this athletic imagery, he says in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this is the bit, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. So, it's the athletic image, it's the image of a runner in the race, and he's reflecting on, you know, block your ears if you're sensitive. You know, in the kind of Olympic games that were run in this period of history, people actually ran naked because they didn't want any hindrance. So thankfully today we have Lycra and all that stuff. But the point is, you can't run a 100-meter sprint with a big gown on with tassels, or I can't run a 100-meter sprint in these clothes and these fancy shoes. And so the runners then would have to discard the things that were holding them back. Now what the writer says here, he actually asks them to discard two things. He says, lay aside every weight, that's one thing, and sin which clings so closely, or as other versions say, which so easily entangles. I think there's a difference there. In one sense, he's talking about outright sin, you know, rebellion and disobeying what God requires of us. But in another sense, he's talking about stuff that in itself may not be morally wrong or sinful, but can still actually become an interference. See? It could be stuff it's fine to do, stuff that's fine to love, but when it becomes more important than knowing and serving Christ, our hobbies, for example, great things, but if they get in the way of us enduring for Christ, then the writer is saying, you need to cut them back. You need to deal a bit drastically with them. There are in our lives good and acceptable things that can become hindrances to endurance and growth and fruitfulness. You know, again, I think we live in such a comfortable world. We live in such a comfortable culture. And I'm not sure that we always recognize how blessed we are living in a country like this. We don't live in a war zone. We don't live really in fear of our lives, and so we're so comfortable. We take it all for granted, but sometimes that comfort can become like, well, it's a right. And sometimes it can suck away at our zeal. We need to look at the things that may be actually stopping us from pressing on in the Christian faith, from advancing in the Christian faith, the stuff. But then there's the sin, of course, the outright sin. He just says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, sin has a crippling effect. We disobey the Lord. The stuff we know and we disobey. It's not easy to deal with. We deal with that in the context of grace, where we constantly bring it to the Lord and confess, receive forgiveness, declare our desire for repentance and ask His grace to help. But what we have to avoid is not dealing with sin. That would drain the spiritual life out of us. And then what a waste, you see. Well, that's the first thing, you see, that dealing with hindrances, the stuff and the sin. Well, the next thing is there are some encouragements to endurance, and I've given these two names, the cloud and the Christ, because, you know, they start with the same letter, but they're right there in the text, the cloud and the Christ. The cloud, in the beginning of verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weights and run the race." Now, what's this cloud of witnesses? I love this cloud of witnesses. So you think, you get this, pick up again on this image of an athletic race. So you, the believer, are on the track, right? And you're running the race of endurance. In the Olympics, there's a grandstand full of people. They're watching you, they're cheering you on. Now, Paul is using that, Paul, whoever wrote this, is using that image, and he's saying, as you run the race of faith, there's a grandstand of people around you called the cloud of witnesses. Well, who's the cloud of witnesses? Well, if you know Hebrews, or if you don't, read the whole of chapter 11, the very previous chapter. And all through that chapter, there's a list of the men and women of faith who have gone before, who have themselves run the race set before them. They have endured to the end. Many of them died for their faith, and they now have entered into the glorious presence of Christ and received their reward and their crown of righteousness. These previous men and women of faith make up the great cloud of witnesses. It's a bit of an odd image if you think about it. It's not that we can see them. It's not that we can hear them cheering. But what Paul is saying is that for your encouragement, there is a great multitude of people that have gone before you in the life of faith, and they have endured and they have received their reward. Remember them. You in your turn are running your race as they ran their race. And so, you know, as you think about them, you imagine them. If you want, you could imagine them cheering you on. If they're cheering you on, what are they saying? They're saying, "Don't give up. Man, you know what I went through? The Lord enabled me not to give up, and now the reward is great." So in this chapter, one of the great heroes of the faith is Moses. Have a look at what chapter 11 says about Moses in verses 24 and 27. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." See that? There is a man who ran the race of faith at great cost. Moses, who grew up in the great court of the Pharaoh of Egypt, could have lived in that ease and luxury, but he said, "No, I choose the people of God. I choose shame and reproach and suffering with them." And why does he do that? Well, verse 26 says, because he was looking to the reward. He knew what was at the end of the race. The presence and the approval of the living God. He chose to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see that? The fleeting pleasures of sin. The pleasures of sin are fleeting. But to endure and to live with God forever, that's forever. Moses knew that. Moses is one of those people in that cloud of witnesses that if, see, this is why we should know our Bibles, and that's why we should know people like that, because they are telling us, you too make the right choice. You too endure and run the race. If you go, just picking up on this, if you go back in chapter 11 to verse 16, it speaks about some of the early believers in the Old Testament in a general sense, and simply says, they desire, verse 16, they desire a better country, therefore a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. All of these men and women, they made choices in their lives to reject the way of sin and disobedience, to follow the path of the Lord. And they do that because they know that God has something for them. But do you love those words in verse 16? Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. God says, look at these people. Look at their endurance. Look at their faith. Look at their obedience. I'm not ashamed to be called their God. That great cloud of witnesses, as we now in our time frame, in the year 2014, as we are called to run our the race of the Christian faith, we're surrounded by this grandstand. Think of them. Think of who's in that grandstand, that cloud of witnesses. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Nehemiah, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who went into the fiery furnace and endured and received their reward. There's a myriad more, thousands upon thousands of men and women whose names we do not know, but who endured. And who say to us, don't give up. Don't give up, it is worth it. What joy they must have experienced as they passed from this world into the presence of the Lord. They must have experienced what Paul says in Romans 8:18 when he says, I consider these present sufferings not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And if you read Hebrews 11 again, the last part, you'll read how some of them suffered terribly. You can read that for yourself. But the glory they received for their endurance far outweighed the weight of their suffering. That cloud of witnesses reminds us to endure. But then there's one more great encouragement to endurance. It's Christ himself. See how the writer does this? He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here it is, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here it is, the athletic imagery again. We're called to run. We're called to lay aside the weights. We're called to remember the men and women of faith who've gone before, but the key focus, straight down the track to Jesus. You know, when I ran in races at school, I was always told, don't look behind. I see this in the Olympics. Some of those guys are so fast, they've actually got time to look behind. But we were told, don't look behind, because it slows you up. I think that's part of Paul's idea in that meditation verse. You know, I forget what's behind, but I press on toward the goal. Our faith is to be fixed on Jesus. And there's a number of things that means. The first is, when we talk about those people, the cloud of witnesses, as being the great examples of faith, Jesus is actually the greatest example of faith. He's described as the founder and perfecter of our faith. Who endured the race marked out for them in the most profound way? Who did it for the glory that was set before them? It was Jesus. The race of faith that Jesus, the Son of God, had to run was greater by far than any of us. He had to come from heaven to this world and follow the path God had set before him all the way to the cross. That's what the writer says. Look to Jesus in the first instance, there's more, but look to him as the greatest example. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. He shows us what the perfect life of faith looks like. And he, as our example, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus, the writer is very specific here. He says he despised the shame when he went to the cross and was exposed before all mankind in that place of absolute shame and reproach. The writer says he despised that shame. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. See what I said before, those examples of faith in Hebrews 11, they endured sometimes terrible things because they knew what was ahead. Well, Jesus is the greatest example. He endured the horror and the shame of the cross because he knew the greatness of the joy that was ahead of him for doing that. What was the joy? What was the joy that he had in mind, that he understood? Well, some of it's spelled out here. Part of the joy for Jesus was knowing that he had done the will of his Father. What greater joy could there be for us than hearing God say when we arrive, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Jesus received that for his endurance. But I think there's a second joy. One of the joys for Jesus was he was prepared to face the shame of the cross because one of the joys set before him was to redeem you and I. He had come to rescue us from our sin and he delighted to do it even at that shame. And the third joy there is that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's placed there in that position of power and majesty and authority from where he rules and from where he will come again. But there he is, the example, who despised all the shame because of the joy set before him. Jesus is also the originator of faith. Not only is he the example, but the work that he did, enduring the cross and despising the shame, was to win our faith. He wins our salvation, enabling us to believe. And by the gracious presence of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to go on believing. The question tonight is, how's your endurance? How's your zeal? How's your growth? Well, let me leave you with these three thoughts. The key is ultimately to run that race looking to Jesus. So how do we look to Jesus? How do we look to Jesus? Three ways: to follow his example, to rely on his grace, and to see him as the supreme reward. To follow his example. We've talked about his example tonight, but if we are to follow the example of Jesus, it requires us to know Jesus, to know more about him through his word, to know what the word teaches us about the life and ministry of Christ. The more we know about him, the more we have an example to follow. Verse 3 of this passage says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." The call is to consider him, to consider Christ, to meditate on what his word teaches us about him, to remember who he is, to remember how he lived, and to remember, as this writer rightly says, he endured everything for the joy set before him. The more we know this about Jesus, the more we have an example to follow, an example that inspires us That's the first way to look to Jesus. The second is to rely on his grace. See, I know if it's all left to us to endure, it looks like it's all focused on our effort. Well, we are called to responsibility, but we know by ourselves we will not make it. We are weak. But we can rely on his grace. We can rely on him to hold us. He has won us. He's won the prize for us. And so we can rely on him. Hebrews 4, again, this lovely passage at the end of Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, reminds us of how we can rely on his grace. Hear these words. Look at these words. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's a call to rely on Jesus, but notice how it comes. It comes in the terms that he's a high priest who understands our weaknesses, because he, in his earthly pilgrimage, also struggled. He never sinned. But again, if we know the life of Jesus, he was tempted to pull back from the will of God. Tempted more than we ever will be. He felt the weight of that temptation to turn away from what God had asked him to do, because it was so horrendous. See, he has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet he didn't give in. What that means is that the Jesus we cry out to in our own struggles to endure understands exactly what we wrestle with. He understands. He's not standing back saying, oh, tisk, 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 you're just mucking it up again, you're just getting weak again. Jesus says, I understand this, and I'm willing and able to help. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, how do we look to Jesus? We follow his example. We rely on his grace, and then finally we see him as the supreme reward. And we think about enduring in this life and the joy set before us. What's the ultimate joy? What ought it to be for the believer? It's to see Jesus. Runners run for a prize. What is the joy set before us? It is to see Christ, to hear from him. Well done. Good and faithful servant. It's to see him in his glory. It's to be transformed into his likeness. It's to live with him forever in a world that's filled with the glory of his presence, which dispels all sin and sorrow and suffering. In the end, he's the goal. He's the prize. You see, to some, that would not seem so great at all, to see Christ. But the real problem is, if that's not a great thing, it means that our loves and our desires and our goals in life are too small. C.S. Lewis reflected on that. Remember, he said, the things that we desire, it's not that our desires are too great, it's that they're too small. We don't know how great Christ is. To be filled with a passion to see him. The more we know Jesus and his beauty and his grace, the more knowing him forever becomes our greatest desire, and everything else begins to fade away. We run the race because the prize at the end is so wonderful. It is Christ, our Redeemer.